Galatians chapter 2, we'll just read two verses this morning. Galatians chapter 2, verse 17 through 19. Hear now God's word. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Again, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, we do come, and again we give you thanks for your word. What a sacred treasure it is, what a gift it is to us. That it shows us who you are. It shows us what you call us to be and do. We thank you that it reveals you most clearly in the work of Christ Jesus. And so we pray today that we might see Christ clearly revealed. For in so doing, we see the face of God most clearly. So by your Spirit at work within us, may you open our eyes that we may see and behold glorious things in your law. May it be our delight. May it be that which sheds light upon the way and makes the darkness flee before us. We ask again for your Spirit's presence to take it and make it effectual. Take it and apply it to our hearts to move us and conform us to the likeness of your dear Son. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, last week we saw in Galatians 2, 15 through 17, Paul really get to the heart of the gospel message and expound it. And in effect, he reminded the church at Galatians that they weren't saved by being Jewish, whether in the flesh as Peter and himself, or whether by becoming a Jew by being circumcised and submitting to dietary laws. That won't do it. Membership in the church doesn't justify or make one righteous in the sight of God. Likewise, he showed you cannot be righteous by your own keeping of the law. You cannot be righteous before God and accepted before him by righteous deeds. The law simply won't allow it because it requires perfect and perpetual obedience, and you've never done that. And so the only way that a person can be justified in God's sight is solely by faith in Christ. And faith itself is not a work. It cannot be meritorious because it is merely an instrument by which we embrace what Christ has to offer, the righteousness he affords. He imputes his righteousness to us by faith. So that in the gospel, by believing and resting in Christ alone, we are imputed with his righteousness. We are united to him, as we'll see more next week. And what is ours. Because he is righteous, we are righteous. Because he is holy, we are declared holy. And so we looked at this at great length last time. But now Paul comes to a hypothetical objection. And it's hypothetical in this context because he doesn't know how they're going to respond. But we've seen throughout history that this is a common objection. That the Galatians might just make, and that is this. Well, if that's the case, if a man is really justified by faith and not from works, then you're giving him a license to sin. You're saying he can be accepted by God by being, in essence, living as a pagan. And he can just say, well, I believe in Christ. I'm off the hook. And think about the awful things this would say about Christ, these objectors might say. It would say that he's a servant of sin. It might imply that he is a miscarrier or a violator of justice. And so Paul takes up this and defends it and responds against it. And he does it in effect by saying one thing. And I'll put this in the doctrine of the text in your outline. And he says this: in justification, the answer to this objection, which we'll see, is this: in justification, a person dies to the law as a covenant of works, in order to truly live to God. We'll see that and we'll see what that means and the ramifications of that. But that's in effect the heart of this passage. In justification, a person dies to the law as a covenant of works in order to truly live to God. So I want to consider this with you by looking really at three things, and then we'll apply it. But we'll look at the charge in greater detail. We'll look at the concerns, and we'll look at the response of Paul. So let's begin by looking at the charge. As I've already suggested, Paul anticipates that the Galatians will respond to this doctrine of justification by faith alone in something like this, verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Now, I need to say at the forefront, this is a very complex passage. Verse 17 and 18, you can read a dozen commentaries and get a dozen different explanations. There's a lot of question marks as to what exactly he means in this charge. What is he implying? And then in the response in verse 18 as well, it's hard to know what exactly Paul is talking about. But what I'm going to suggest is, in effect, this is the same question, the same objection that he finds in Romans chapter 6, where after articulating the gospel of justification by faith, he says, so then are we to sin all the more that grace may abound? It's a very similar charge I'm going to suggest. And in 6 and 7, he deals with that of Romans. And I think he does it here, but he focuses a little more on the implications towards Christ, as we'll see in a moment. But I want you to follow the logic with me here for a second. Because it's really interesting, the first points of their logic, the first two premises, they're absolutely right. But they're wrong in their conclusions. Notice what I am suggesting is this. Their major premise is this, that we were justified without works by Christ. So here's the thing, they get what Paul is saying. Okay, works did not justify you. And secondly, they also realize the implication of that. Further, the minor premise, we were sinners at the time of justification. Now, Paul seems to note this. He says, if we, being justified by Christ, were found, past tense, if simultaneously to our being justification, to our justification by faith, if simultaneously we were sinners in the very same way the Gentiles are, it seems to imply that Christ justified sinners. Now, the logic's impeccable here. They get it. That's exactly what Paul is saying happened. Yes, Christ justifies apart from the law. Yes, Christ justifies sinners. The logic is impeccable, but their conclusion is fatally wrong. But that is, in effect, the charge. That if you say this, you're saying that Christ actually justifies sinners. And Paul is saying, he's going to go on to say and say, that's exactly what we're saying. In fact, that was really something of a motto of Luther. He called himself just simply that, justified sinners. When we are justified, remember, it's forensic. It's a law court verdict. It is the declaration that a person is righteous. Not that they're actually righteous. It is merely a declaration. Now, this would be different in sanctification. In sanctification, we're actually infused with God's grace by the Spirit of God, and we begin the process of being made righteous. But these are two distinct things. In justification, God declares the sinner righteous, though actually he's not righteous. Now, that's the charge. Paul will say you're right, but the implication that they derive is wrong. Now, let's consider the concerns for a second. There are really two things that these objectors are interested in. And at least if we give them the benefit of the doubt, they're being pious and they're thinking of two things. First, the honor of Christ, the dignity of Christ. The implication, as they're understanding it, is this. If Christ is actually, or if God is declaring people righteous who aren't really righteous through Christ, then Jesus is violating the law. Then Christ is a servant of sin. He's a minister of sin. In other words, it'd be something like this. Think of a law scene, right? A lawyer takes a client that he knows is guilty, and that he knows committed the crime he has been charged with. He goes into the courtroom and he pleads with all of his powers to get him off the hook. He goes scotch-free. Right? And he knows he's guilty. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, he's guilty. And yet he gets the judge to rule in his favor and he goes scotch-free. Now, what would we say in such an episode like that? We'd say, that's a wicked lawyer, wouldn't we? He's corrupt. He's miscarrying justice. He's violating the law he's promised to preserve and keep and act accordingly with. Yet things are not exactly as they appear, as we'll see. It might look this way. Yes, Jesus is letting the guilty go free, but he does it by satisfying the law in their place. So the law is not violated, but we'll get to that in a moment. But that's what they're concerned with. What would it imply about Christ? Is he a violator of the law? Second thing, implicit in this, is they're concerned about the morality of the church. As I said before, and as Romans 6 makes very clear, and Paul seems very concerned about, it's very often the case, and even today, Catholics and Arminians will charge Reformed preaching with basically giving the thumbs up, sanctioning antinomianism, telling people they can live lawlessly if only they believe in Christ. And this seems to be at the heart of what we see here in this concern. They're saying, look, if people are really justified without works, if they really aren't required to keep the law to have a right standing before God, then they're going to live like pagans. The church will look worse than the pagans, won't they? They'll care nothing about morality. And yet we see, as again, this is a wrong conclusion. It might be logical, it might seem to fit a logic here, but it's wrong. It's wrong because where the gospel of grace is truly experienced, it transforms. People respond necessarily because they die to the law, as we'll see, and are made alive to God. Not so that we can live lawlessly, but out of response and gratitude. But the law has a different place. It's not a covenant of works. We're not doing the law in order to obtain God's favor. We are doing the law because we've obtained God's favor. It's radically different, but you get that wrong, you miss it. And they have missed it here. So they're very concerned with the morality of the church. But as a consequence, there's a really interesting, I think, application to be made here. Theology always has practical ramifications. But you can't allow practice to dictate your theology. It always has to be the other way around. I mean, these Judaizers had good intentions, didn't they? They want to see Christ honored. They want to see morality upheld. Yet they make that their focus rather than the teaching of Scripture. And we cannot twist things around. Theology affects practice necessarily. I mean, it will. It has implications on life. But you have to start with the Word and let it apply rather than apply the Word as you will. So I think there's something to be said there. But that's their concerns. But Paul responds to this in a fairly clear way. He begins by admitting their premises, in effect. He says this. He says, verse 18, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." Now again, there's a lot of question marks as to what he's meaning here. There are the most common I have found are these. Maybe he's talking about the church. Maybe he's saying, look, I formerly tore down the church and now I'm rebuilding it. That proves before my justification I was not righteous. Right? I was a sinner just like the Gentiles. A more common interpretation, particularly of the Reformers, was that he's saying, if I, in effect, like you, Peter, and remember this is still kind of in that context of debate with Peter, he's saying, well, if I am rebuilding the law as a means of justification, like you're doing, gospel inconsistency, I prove myself a sinner. So you and I, Peter, we're just like the Galatians. We're just like the Gentiles. Because we're also sinners, because our own inconsistency shows we can't keep the law. Now, there are various variations of that, of those two theories, and it's not entirely clear what Paul means. But at the heart of it, I think the point is this. Whatever he's saying, if it be about the church or about the law as a means of justification, he's saying, in effect, I'm on the same level, regardless of what it is I'm pointing to. You and I, Peter, you and I, Galatians, you and I, Jewish Christians, are likewise transgressors of the law. We're all bound up, Romans 3 says, under sin. Bound up under it. Incapable of fulfilling it as a covenant of works. Incapable of living under the law in such a way that we can merit God's favor. That, in effect, is the point. Whatever the thing is he's pointing to. And so he admits, you're right in what you've concluded. When we were seeking to be justified in Christ, we were making abundantly clear that we ourselves are found to be sinners. We are transgressors of the law. And so the only hope, therefore, of us being justified is by faith in Christ. However, although I admit those first two premises, were justified by Christ apart from the law. We were sinners at the time of justification. Yet you are dead wrong in the implications and the things that you have concluded about Christ and about morality. And that's what he gets to next. He denies their conclusion. And he does it in the first place with really just a strong denunciation. He says, what are we to say then? Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. May it never be. It's a very strong declaration at the forefront. Whatever we're going to conclude here, Paul in effect is saying, we are going to conclude one thing. Christ is no servant of sin. On a presupposition, a fundamental presupposition of who Christ is he is without sin. And he is not liable to any charges whatsoever of wrongdoing. He is holy and harmless and undefiled, the author of Hebrews says. Separate from sinners. And so whatever we're going to say, I can tell you this, brothers, he's saying. You are wrong in what you concluded. It is unthinkable that Christ should ever be thought of in such a way as that. So whatever is true, that certainly is not true, he is telling them. So he denies the conclusion from the starting point. But he denies it really in two ways. And in both of the ways he responds here, he's really taking on both of those implications. Christ's being a minister of sin, and then the suggestion that Christians would be godless. First, he speaks about the satisfaction of the law. Again, verse 19. So here he's saying, I prove myself a transgressor. And then verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law. Now here's the point. The law says this. If you boil it down, right? The law says do this and live. On the other side, don't do this and die. And you remember Adam and Eve, right? God said, in the day you eat of this tree, this forbidden tree, you will surely die. The law demands perfect, perpetual obedience, and where it is not, it demands death. That is the penalty of disobedience. And so, how can Christ let a man off the hook, these guys are suggesting, without making himself a minister of sin? He's saying, because I've actually died to the law. The law which pronounced a curse against me, Paul is saying, I've actually died through that law. What it demands has actually been satisfied. The curse it demands has actually been met. As we'll see next week more in time, it's not through Paul himself, but he says, I have been crucified with Christ. The law, its curse, its pronouncement against me has been satisfied because in Christ, I've actually died for the law. It can condemn me no longer. Right? There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, right? Because the law's penalty has been paid. There was a movie a few years back. You probably remember it. I can't remember what it's called. Maybe it was called Double Jeopardy. But it had Ashley Judd in it. Do you remember this? And she's charged with killing her husband. And she found out while she's in prison, she's set up. And so she decides she's going to vindicate herself and kill her husband because she's already served time for it. Now, that doesn't end up happening that way. But it does. It illustrates the point here of what's happening here. There's no double jeopardy with God. If you have paid the penalty for the crime, you can't pay it a second time. It's a fundamental tenet of the law. And he is saying here, yes, the law demands death. And Christ has not pardoned me by just saying, oh, forget the law. I know what the law says. I'm just going to throw it out. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he fulfills it on behalf of his people. And Paul is saying here, I've actually served the time. I've paid the penalty, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. I was crucified with Christ. And so it has no claim on me anymore. There's no miscarriage of justice here. The terms have been met. So your conclusion, brothers, he's saying, is wrong. Second thing he shows is the purpose of that satisfaction. Now remember again, not only were they saying that that Christ was being dishonored, but they're also implying that Christians would live godless if they believe this, that we're saved only by faith and not works. And again, Paul directs this charge by in effect saying, you get it all wrong. You get the purpose of the whole thing wrong. In fact, we die to the law. Why? So that we can live to God. That's what he says here. Look at it. For through the law, verse 19, I die to the law so that I might live to God. It's not, I have died to the law so that I can live to myself. It's not, I have died to the law so that I can live to sin. It's, I have died to the law so that I might be able to live a life devoted to God. That is the purpose. And the purpose is to experience this justifying work of God. Doesn't live a life of reckless abandonment, licentiousness, and godlessness. He lives in order to live to God. And so Paul says here, you've got it all wrong. You know, this is all quite illustrated quite well, I think, by Pilgrim's Progress, as so many things are. But the most famous thing you see is this. Remember, Christian leaves the city of destruction. He starts on the path to the celestial city. And he's got this burden on his back, which represents his sin and his guilt. And he's seeking a way to be relieved of this guilt. And he meets worldly wise man. And you remember what worldly wise man says. He says, the key to getting rid of that burden is go to the city of legality. Go to the law. The law will free you from this. And to get to legality, you must go through Mount Zion. And he starts climbing Mount Zion, you remember. And as he's climbing this mountain, the mountain gets steeper and steeper, and simultaneously the burden gets heavier and heavier. And at the end, the mountain has begun to turn in upon him. And it's threatening to crush him so he can no longer even move. And this is illustrating a person who tries to obtain righteousness by works of the law. It only increases the burden and will crush you if you stay there. Thankfully, he met a man called Evangelist. And Evangelist told him, if you want to get rid of that burden, you must go to the cross. And when he goes to the cross, what does he find? He looks and he finds us, and he finds that his burden rolls off of his shoulders into a grave, is buried, and never to be seen again. The guilt, the weight of his sin is gone forever. No longer any condemnation. The law can no longer crush him like it formerly did. He's been set free from it. And then he goes skipping and leaping about, living in freedom from this burden now that's off his back. Life is only truly lived to God when it's free from the demands of the law as a covenant of works, as the means by which we gain God's acceptance. Life to God can only rightly be lived when we've died to the law and are made alive to God in Christ Jesus. I want to conclude really with a couple applications as we get ready for the table. And the first question to ask is this. Are you dead to the law? Are you dead to the law? The reality is this. There's a great deal to be said here against self-righteousness. And all of us, if I told you Wednesday night I'm going to preach a special series on self-righteousness, if you really feel like you need to come, I hope you'll come. I'm guessing attendance would be really low. Because none of us thinks we're self-righteous. That's the problem, right? And yet the reality is this, because we still have the remnants of Adam in us, we still think we can relate to God as on this covenant of works type basis. And let me demonstrate how this happens. You can see how it happens by who you praise when things are good and who you blame when things are bad. When something goes well at work, let's just do this. Take it out of the church here. Something goes well at work, you get a promotion. Who's the first person you praise? If you're like me, you're probably tempted to do this. I really handled that situation well. You know what? I worked that room well. I knocked that interview out of the park. I am so charming. Right? This is what we are tempted to do very often, isn't it? Rather than recognizing every good and pleasing gift comes where? From above. Everything that we have, Paul says, we are merely recipients. And yet, we're so quick to praise ourselves when things go well. And on the flip side, when a hard providence comes upon us, we blame ourselves for that as well, don't we? We take too much credit there also. Well, this is God's punishment of me. I've not been faithful enough. I've not done well enough. We're operating out of this system of works that God rewards me if I'm good, He punishes me if I'm bad. That is showing us we are acting as if we're still under the covenant made with Adam. That the only way we're accepted by God is by our works. Yet the covenant of grace says something different. The covenant of grace says you are justified by what Christ did. Not by what you did. Not by what I did. And yet day by day we are constantly oppressed and punished by the law, aren't we? Because we live under this, we live as if we're still condemned. You know, in Romans 7, Paul gives a really insightful illustration of this relationship. He says, our relationship to the law is like the relationship to a husband. But in this context, the husband is a cruel husband who demands perfect obedience all the time. And that's what the law does. The law says, bring your very best efforts, but guess what? They're never good enough. They're never good enough, and he beats you fearlessly all the time, every day. That's what it does if we relate to it like that. The law can never tell you well done where it's not perfectly done. And so the law will crush us. And if we are living in a posture of being crushed constantly, beaten down by guilt all the time for deeds done, we are living under works and not under grace. But the old husband has died. If you are in Christ, you have died to the law, the old husband, the cruel husband, so that you can marry another. You can be in a union of love and grace and mercy, and Christ now is your husband. Don't run back to the cruel husband. Live under the tender leadership of the new husband, Christ himself. And this says a lot. Are you dead to the law? And secondly, are you living to God? Are you living to God? Dying to the law by faith in Christ is meant to enable us to live in devotion to God. You know, how can Psalm 119, how can David rejoice in the law like he does? Only if he understands it like this. Only if he understands it's glorious in its proper place as a guide to show me how to live, but not as a means for justification. When the law is put in its proper place, it's wonderful. It's a beautiful thing. It shows us who our Father is. It shows us what He loves. And so we can live to Him in accordance with the law out of delight and out of pleasure. And you can really know if you're living to God by the way you perform your duties. We have duties as Christians, don't we? For those who live in the covenant of works, it is laborious, it is hard, it is painful, it is unsatisfying. Are your duties as a Christian unsatisfying? Is it a drudgery to you? Is it hard and not satisfying at all? Then you're living under the condemnation of the law. You need to be free from it. You need to run into the gospel afresh. Because under the law, knowing that we are accepted by God, by what Christ has done, we are freed. And obedience to Him by the Spirit at work within us is a light thing. Come unto me, Christ says, and I will give you rest. Learn from me. Take my yoke upon you. Why? Because it's going to be a drudgery. It's going to be awful. No, right? And you'll find that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Where are you living today? Are you living under the soul-crushing, condemning power of the law? Or are you living under the freedom of the gospel? Look to Christ again. You are not good enough. I am not good enough, but He is. Look to Christ and find rest. Look to Christ and find freedom. Look to yourself and find despair and pain and misery. Look to Christ and find life and find it abundantly. As we come to the table, I think we need to be reminded of this. And see the one who in the bread shows us He was crushed. And why was He crushed? So that we might die to the law. He was crushed by the justice of the Father that we might live in freedom. His blood was spilt in order that we might taste of the bounty of the kingdom of heaven. Do you trust in Christ today? If you do, I invite you to come to this table. It's meant to strengthen your faith. It's meant to give you a taste and a savor of grace afresh. It is called a means of grace. God communicates grace to those who rightly receive of this by faith. But if you don't belong to Christ, don't come. This table is an open table to all who have professed faith in Christ and belong to an evangelical church. But we're not policemen. We're not going to police you. We trust that you will act in accordance with what is right and wrong. If you don't belong to Christ, the table's closed. And seek someone. Ask how you might gain access by faith in Christ. But let these elements pass by. But if you are a weak and weary pilgrim in need of God's grace, if you have faith and yet you need it to be strengthened, come and eat. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for Christ. We thank you that Christ has done what we could never do. That Christ has not violated the law, but has satisfied it in our place. He's pardoned us not by bypassing the law, but by doing everything it demanded in our stead so that we might go free in Him. Further still, He fulfilled all righteousness because we never could, doing the law perfectly, perpetually, always, without fail, so that those who might trust in Him would be clothed with His righteous garments. But Father, sadly, we are an inconsistent people. While seeking to be justified in Christ, we are found to be transgressors still. And our faith is weak and failing. We need to be strengthened. We need to be renewed by grace and renewed in grace. And so we pray today, take these common elements and work a faith in us by your Spirit so that they might be a means of admitting grace to us. By again reminding us of the glorious Christ who lived and died in our stead so that we might be dead to the law and live in freedom from condemnation. And enable us more day by day to live in freedom rather than again submitting ourselves to a yoke of slavery. So we pray, Father, do supernatural things with these very ordinary means. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.